What comes to mind when you hear the term impact player? In sports, impact players are the individuals that when they step onto the athletic field or onto the court, they change the game by their very presence. Now, in collegiate sports or professional sports, there are a lot of very talented athletes. But impact players, they're there, but they're more of a rare breed. See, they not only have superb athletic skills, but they also have some intangibles. For example, they've got mental toughness. They've got a heart that plays with enthusiasm and intensity. They have a drive that will not quit until the clock says all zeros. They play to win, not play to not lose. On and off the field, they're willing to pay a price that few others are willing to pay. And their passion is so contagious, it literally raises the performance of their other teammates. So when an impact player enters the game, the other team watches very carefully what's going on. In fact, it often changes their strategy. They make adjustments whether they're playing on offense or whether they're playing on defense. And often, when impact players are on the field or court, the other team, the coach, will choose to run plays away from their position. Impact players as athletes, we see it all the time. But athletics is not the only place where impact players show up. We find them in the marketplace as well. Right down here in Silicon Valley is a New York Times best-selling author and researcher by the name of Liz Wiseman. And in her research, she says she's discovered that impact players in the marketplace have five common characteristics. First, while others just do their job, impact players do the job that's needed. Second, while others wait for direction, impact players step up and they lead. Third, while others escalate problems, impact players move things across the finish line. Fourth, while others attempt to minimize change, impact players learn and adapt to change. And finally, fifth, while others add to the load, impact players make heavy demands feel lighter. So here's my question this morning. Would the term impact player ever be used to describe you or me? We need to talk about that this morning. Why don't you pray with me though first? Father, the promise that we have been given by one of your prophets, the prophet Isaiah, is that like rain and snow come down from the sky and do not return without watering the plants and providing seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so shall your word not return void without accomplishing what you desire and achieving the purpose for which you sent it. Father, we want to claim that promise as being true in these final verses of the book of Ruth that we're looking at this morning. You've got something you want to achieve inside each of us. And therefore, we want to come before you and say, Lord, have your way. Father, that's our prayer this morning as we open up your word. Give us minds to think clearly. Give us hearts to respond courageously to your voice. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so are you an impact player? Your response might be on the inside, me? You've got to be kidding. I'm nothing special. You might think on the inside, I live a small life of little importance. I have no platform. I have no significant accomplishments to my credit. No one is watching me. No one's really listening to anything that I say. And if you only knew my past, where I've been and what I've done, well, and yet you know God's got his impact players. They may not be defined the way the world defines them in sports or in a business context, but they still are game changers, and the effect that they have is literally powerful. Some are men, some are women. Some are very well educated, some have very little training whatsoever. They emerge from every social strata and every race. They come completely in the wide spectrum of age, from teenagers all the way up to senior saints. And the impact that they have is not measured by the insignificant trophies of scoreboards or championship rings or even increased profit margin. Rather, their impact changes history. And here's the incredible irony. Most of God's impact players didn't even know the difference that they were making at the time. So how do we know that God uses average, normal people going about their routines of life, and yet they're making a dramatic impact on history? The surprising conclusion to the book of Ruth answers that question. So if you have your Bible, open up again, if you would, to Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab the pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 416. Follow along this morning as we unpack this story. Now, as we look at the final verses, the author begins to pull together a bunch of loose strings that have been hanging out there up until now. From verse 13 to verse 17, we can see the very satisfying conclusion of the story. Follow along. I'll begin at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." What a satisfying conclusion. Now, how satisfying was it for Ruth? Well, she ends up with a godly, loving husband and the stability of a home. Not too long ago, we saw that she was dumpster diving. Now she's dancing around as a young bride. Not too long ago, she was on her hands and knees digging in the dirt for kernels of grain. Now she's changing dirty diapers. It's a satisfying conclusion for Naomi. She has a grandson in her lap. This grandson's going to continue the family name. Her heritage is assured, and she who was struggling not too long ago with bitterness is feeling very blessed at this point, and we can see the deep wounds in her heart are slowly being healed. It was a real satisfying conclusion for Boaz. He gets this young, godly wife. His reputation in the community has just skyrocketed as people now deeply respect him for his bold and courageous decisions to have his very comfortable, settled life totally upheaved as he stepped up and was now a kinsman redeemer. And so the book of Ruth comes to this close. Naomi, she's rocking baby Obed, and everybody's got this warm glow about how wonderfully things have worked out. And we read these final verses here in this chapter, and our response is, ah. But God wants our response to be, whoa. Because most of us skip the next five verses. What are the next five verses in your Bible? They're a genealogy. And what do most of us do when we come to a genealogy in the Bible? Skip it. Let's just move on to the good stuff. But if we do that, we will miss the whole point of the book of Ruth, because we're seeing God's impact players. The reason this book ends with the genealogy is to establish how these three people's lives left an astounding repercussion. This genealogy here at the end of the book of Ruth reminds us that each of our lives is like a heavy stone that is thrown into a pond. And as the rock hits the surface of the water, it creates ripples that move out, rocking everything that's on the pond. So there's something here in the genealogy that we can't afford to miss. Look from verse 18 down to verse 22. Where do we find the name Boaz? Perez, Haran, Ram, Boaz. Verse 21, Boaz. It's right there in the middle of all these other names, which tells us something has gone on before the story of Ruth, and something is coming after the story of Ruth. Let's look at both. First, the genealogy points us backwards. The last part of verse 17 to verse 20. And it reminds us of several key points in the heritage of Boaz. Note where it starts. This then is the family line of Perez. So Boaz is in the family line of Perez. So? Well, Perez was one of the sons of Judah, and Judah was one of the first original 12 tribe leaders. But the family line of Perez was founded in scandal. We're not going to go there this morning. You can go back and read the details if you want at a later time. But Genesis 38, mark that down, describes how Judah's oldest son is a man by the name of Er. He dies after marrying a woman by the name of Tamar. So Judah's next son is supposed to take Tamar and then raise up a son to replace the dad. He won't do it, so he dies. Judah does have a third son, but he won't let her marry Tamar for fear that he's going to die too. I mean, after all, this woman's bad luck. Okay, what's happening there? There is a refusal to act as a kinsman redeemer. So what happens in Genesis 38? Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. She entices Judah, her father-in-law, to sleep with her. She becomes pregnant and has a son. Who's the son? Perez. Now, that's not exactly the kind of memories that get retold at family reunions, is it? Yet it's public knowledge of Boaz's heritage. And that's a rather scandalous part of it all, isn't it? So hang on to that. We'll come back to in a second to this. But there's more. In Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but I am going to read a few verses from it. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What do we find starting in verse 3? Let me just read. Listen carefully to this. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Now, by the way, just real sidebar here. If you're ever asked to read Old Testament scripture and it's a bunch of names and you're not sure how to pronounce it, it doesn't matter. Just be bold. Say it like you think it is because no one else has to know how to pronounce it either. Okay, so just go with that. So where were we? Okay, verse 4. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Okay, stop right there. Boaz's mother was Rahab. Who's that? She was the woman who lived in Jericho. And when Israel came to conquer the land, they sent spies into Jericho. The spies got trapped in the city. Rahab protects them. And then when the city is conquered, she is saved. But what was her job? Occupation. She was a prostitute. Do you see some reoccurring themes going on here in Boaz's background? Then, after the city of Jericho falls, Boaz's dad marries Rahab. Why are we given this kind of information? Because think of the way this would have shaped Boaz. First, he would know that in his family history, Judah, the father of their tribe, was a man who would always be remembered for not being willing to take on the role of kinsman, redeemer, raise up a son for the family line. Judah was forced to do it. Second, he would understand the feelings of a foreigner trying to fit into the community of Israel because even his own mother was not Jewish. Yet she had a very strong faith and belief in God, and his dad, Boaz's dad, was so impressed with her, he married her. Third, prostitutes are a recurring theme of his background. Shameful? Embarrassing? Pull that together. Boaz has every reason to feel limited by his family's heritage. Yet what we see in the book of Ruth is he was determined not to repeat what his forefathers had done. And he was also so impressed by the determined faith of Ruth, who, like his own mother, was a foreigner in Israel. Folks, what do we see going on here? Like father, like son. The potential for every single one of us in this room to be an impact player for God starts right here. Are we letting our past, even the distant past of our extended family, are we letting it hold us back? Or could it be that God is calling you to stand up and by an act of faith break a generational sin that will literally send redemptive ripples across the coming generations? Could it be that those very embarrassing family memories that are rarely talked about and literally are probably tender wounds inside your own heart, have they not given you a sensitivity to come alongside other hurting people because you can identify with their pain? See, the genealogy does something very powerful in pointing us backwards, but it also points us forward. Let's go there. So more than just giving us a background check on Boaz, this genealogy also pushes us forward. Let's go back into Ruth chapter 4, starting at verse 21. So Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. So here we see the quiet faithfulness of these people is the background to David. They were willing to trust God, risk obedience, and the ripples of that produced a man who would bring in revival and prominence to Israel as it ushers in a king. But not only that, their faithfulness was the background to literally Jesus Christ, Jesus, the son of David. So the genealogy in Matthew that we did not explore, obviously, in any depth this morning, takes us from David all the way to our Savior. So that means the obedient, God-trusting choices of these three average, normal people going about the routines of life literally blended them into God's larger story that then brings us the King of Kings. So what does this tell us? That God has got astonishing plans for average people that makes their lives uncommon. And the common ordinary characters here in the book of Ruth remind us that God wants to blend every single one of our stories in this room up into his larger story. And not only will he show us grace and mercy in our lives right now, but he has plans that include us in things that are going to go on for generations. He invites us to believe that when we're willing to trust him and obey, we literally generate life ripples, which become a part of God's larger story. Are you convinced yet? Well, let me try a different tactic then on you. Back in 1963, Edward Lawrence proposed a theory to the New York Academy of Sciences that the flapping of a butterfly wings in Brazil could help to create a hurricane on the other side of the world. Though originally laughed at by his colleagues, it's now accepted as the butterfly effect, which is an initial small movement of molecules or a relatively small choice by a person can set in motion a series of events that can have an enormous impact or ripples. For example, Moses and Susan Carver, German immigrants living in Diamond, Missouri, back in 1965, Quantrell's raiders came through the area, burned the Carver's barn, they shot up a bunch of people, and they kidnapped the Carver's good friend, Mary, and her infant son, George. Moses immediately passed word through neighbors and other towns and was able to set up a meeting with the raiders in the middle of the night. He brought along the only horse that he had to trade for the infant George because Mary had already died. The exchange was allowed, and Moses and Susan raised their George as if he was their own son and gave him their name, George Washington Carver. When Carver was 19 years old, he was attending Iowa State University, and his dairy science professor had a little six-year-old boy who the professor allowed the boy to go out with Carver on his weekend botanical expeditions. Carver gave that boy a love for plants and a vision for how these plants, what they could do for humanity. Because, of course, we know now, looking back, that George Washington Carver developed 266 uses for the peanut, besides just eating them, and 88 things that we enjoy from the sweet potato. Okay, that little six-year-old boy grew up to be Henry Wallace, who became the U.S. Secretary of Agriculture, even for one term was the vice president under Franklin Roosevelt. But when he was the secretary, during his term, he hired a young man by the name of Norman Borlaug to set up a station in Mexico whose sole purpose was to develop hybrid corn and wheat that would grow in arid conditions. Norman's work succeeded wildly. So this high-yield, disease-resistant corn and wheat is even used today in the Dust Bowl of Africa, in our own Southwest, in Central and South America, even in Siberia. That specific seed flourishes and regenerates where no seed had ever thrived before. And through the years, it's been calculated that Norman Borlaug's work has saved over 2 billion people from starvation. All because of the compassionate act of an ordinary farmer 4 generations earlier in Diamond, Mississippi. Moses, George, Henry, Norman. And how many lives have been saved because of the compassionate act of an ordinary farmer in Bethlehem? Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, and finally Jesus Christ. So I'd like to conclude our study in the book of Ruth and to consider how the impact of this story is not for its entertainment value, but for its transforming value for each one of us. Ruth was given to dramatically change the way we view our own life's stories. I mean, who can fathom what God is up to? And how the surprising eternal impact is made through our quiet expressions of faith. Because our measurement of faith in God's eyes is less of our adherence to a correct doctrinal statement, and it's more about my deep trust in the heart of God as it's revealed through my behavior. So I want to wrap up our study this morning by asking four final questions of the book of Ruth. First, how has this biblical story changed my view of my kind of smaller story? Do I really believe and trust that my Heavenly Father is actively involved in my smaller story? Am I being sucked into the world's thinking that life is just coincidence and totally random, or am I alert and looking for God's quiet grace moving in all of the details of my journey? Do I believe and trust that He wants to blend my little story up into His larger one? And even when I can't see it, even when I can't explain it, do I trust that something good and beautiful is unfolding? Is it a stretch to believe that my faith choices in the here and now might set up something powerful in the generations that have yet to come? How does this biblical story change my view of my smaller story? Good question to ask. Question number two. How has this biblical story changed my view of the unique setting of my story? In other words, do I believe and trust that God has personally built the scene that I'm currently living in? That my life here in the La Mirinda area, which consists of going to work possibly, being in school, the ages of my children right here, right now, maybe I'm retired, maybe I'm unemployed, maybe I'm underemployed, my health challenges, being single, being married, all of that, does my faith accept all those details as part of God's divine orchestration for me? And in my unique setting, am I responding in faith to both the blessed times that I have and the brutal times that I have? Where's my faith when I'm confused and when I have clarity? Where's my faith when I cry out, "Why, Lord?" and when I celebrate, "Wow, Lord?" Third question to ask. How has this biblical story changed my view of the characters in my story? In other words, do I believe and trust that He has placed the various people around me with design for me to engage with them? Am I responding by faith to the needs that I see in their lives? In other words, am I giving them extravagant expressions of grace? Am I willing to have my life turned upside down because of radical obedience? Am I willing to simply nudge people along in faith? Am I commending others when I see their faithful expressions of faith? One more question. How has this biblical story changed my view about the plot line of my story? In other words, do I believe and trust that the drama of my life is going somewhere with purpose and intention? Am I aware that there is an author with a capital A of my story who wants me to enter into the adventure and let Him lead it? Am I responding in faith by being faithful, even in the middle of my little details of my daily routine, because I believe it matters? Do I believe God is not limited by what limits me and can supernaturally change not only my circumstances, but He can change my heart and He can change the heart of others around me? The reason I'm raising all these questions here at the end is that the answers that every single one of us give to questions like that determines if I'm going to live an uncommon life. Laura Story is a contemporary Christian writer and musician. She's given us some great worship songs that we have sung before, Indescribable, and what's the other one she gave to us? The Mighty God Who Saves. Wonderful songs, but one of her lesser known songs is called The God of Every Story. Listen to a few of her lyrics. Amy, she lives down the street. Her husband left her just last week. She feels like giving up, but she's holding on to hope. John lost his job 6 months ago. He's got a wife and three kids at home, doesn't know what to do. He's praying for a breakthrough. Some want to raise a fist up high, blame all the hard things on the Father in the sky. But he hears when we call. We can trust him through it all. For he's the God of every story. He sees each tear that falls. We may not understand, but one thing is certain. He is faithful. He's a faithful God. Let's pray. Father, I imagine there are probably many of us this morning here, and we're struggling with our stories. It's not what we would have written. We wouldn't have chosen the setting we're currently in. We would not have chosen necessarily the characters that we're engaged with, and we certainly wouldn't have chosen the plot line. We would have wanted a different outcome. And so, Father, this morning, whether we do it physically with our hands or just in our hearts, our hands are wide open before you. Father, my prayer this morning for myself, as well as for my brothers and sisters in this room, my prayer is this. Lord, would you take my common routine life and make it uncommon for you. Father, may my life make a difference for you that is totally and utterly disproportionate to who I am. Father, thank you that you are the God of every story, including mine. And Father, thank you that you are faithful. Pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.